Chapter 3. If you were here last week, one of the few, we did have a service last week and just said anybody who could make it. So we did have a service, and hopefully I did post that sermon on Facebook, so hopefully you had a chance to listen to it. If you didn't, you might want to listen to it this week just to get caught up. A good time to just remind you again that the sermons all are posted online, and we're grateful. I'm grateful to Aerie for recording them and making sure they get there. So anyway, last week we were in Philippians 3, and we looked at verses 1 through 3. And at the end of that, he talked about glorying in Christ. So Paul talked about glorying in Christ. Now, as I mentioned last week, we don't use that word as a verb so much anymore. We use the word boast. And so he says we need to boast in Christ. Now, what that leads me to then ask is, what is the opposite to boasting in Christ? So if you don't boast in Christ, what in fact do you do then? Well, it's quite simple. You boast in self. He says we glory or boast in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. We don't boast in the flesh. What does it mean to boast in the flesh? What does it mean to boast in the flesh? Well, it means to make life all about ourself. It is to worship ourselves. It is to seek after what makes me feel good, to meet my desires, to talk about myself, to draw attention to myself, to take credit myself for everything good that happens in my life. It's basically to see self as the center of the universe. Now, you got to have a pretty high view of yourself to live that way, don't you? Yet, this is a problem of overwhelming proportion. Sadly, not just in the world, and sadly, not just in the church, and sadly, not just in this church, but in our own hearts. We have this problem. Far too often, we lose sight of who God is, and because we lose sight of who God is, we then lose sight of who we are. Somehow, sometimes, we're just tempted to think that in and of ourselves, we're good enough to get to heaven. Sometimes we're tempted to think that, you know, there's just something. It's got to be something to do with me, something to do with my efforts, regardless of how feeble they are. Something that I've done must warrant a check mark in God's grade book. Even if it's just a small check mark, certainly I must have done something to deserve a check mark. We trifle with the idea that somehow God saved us, at least in some part, because of something we have done or something in and of ourselves. After all, I was born into a Christian home. I read the Bible and I pray every day. Well, almost every day. I do good things. I seek to be kind to everyone I meet. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good, especially compared to others. I mean, surely I can say that I had something to do with God's decision to choose me. There must have been something in and of myself, where I was born or who I was born to or what I've done. Surely I can take some credit for my salvation, can't I? I must be able to boast in some of my efforts. I mean, at least in my who I was born to and in my parents' efforts. I can boast in where I was born. There must be something that I can boast in and of myself. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about that. Verse 4 of Philippians 3. I'll just read verse 4 through 8. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So let's just say off the bat that Paul's answer to whether or not we can boast in something is a resounding and unequivocal no. No, we cannot boast in anything in and of ourselves. Didn't leave my bulletin down there, did I? I did. No, I got it here. Yep. So we're gonna look at this text in two parts. It was gonna be three. I had a beautifully alliterated three-point sermon, and now it's a beautifully alliterated two-point sermon. But I cut it short. And so we're going to talk about Paul's resume to impress, and then we're going to talk about Paul's reversal of fortune. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll talk about Paul's relationship with Christ. So if you were here last week, or you happened to hear the sermon, or you can just jot your eyes back and skim over 1 through 3 really quick. You'll see, especially in verse 2, Paul has some nasty names for a group of people. These are false teachers, and they were teaching very simply that salvation is by faith plus works. So they said, yes, trust in Christ, but also be circumcised to be saved. Yes, trust in Christ, but also follow the law of Moses to be saved. Trust in Christ, but also be obedient to all of the oral laws that have been added by the Jewish scribes over the years. These false teachers, of course, as we saw last week, had it all wrong, but they thought they had it all right. They thought that they were the ones that were on the inside track when it came to being God's people and everybody else was out. They thought that they had something to boast in. And Paul simply says here in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So Paul is comparing himself to these false teachers, with the intention of warning the church in Philippi about this kind of false teaching. He wants the church in Philippi to know that the teaching that these false teachers are promoting and teaching is absolutely false, and he wants to correct such a way of thinking. And so he points at them, and he says, you think they're impressive, you take a look at my resume. And so he begins by talking about his credentials in verse 5. He says, first of all, that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, of course, every good Jew knows that you get circumcised on the eighth day. That was the law. And so you get circumcised on the eighth day. And so Paul got circumcised on the eighth day. That makes him a good Jew. But then you might say, well, what part did he have in that? Well, apparently none, except being the recipient of the act. But then he goes on to say also that I was of the people of Israel. So Paul does not just say that his circumcision at the right time was a reason to boast, but also that he was born to Israelite parents. And what is it, you ask, that makes it so great about being born to Israelite parents? Well, it means that you're an Israelite. And that was something of great pride that Paul boasted in. But not only was he an Israelite, but look at, he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, in and of itself, this is something to put on your resume, just the fact that you know what tribe you were connected to, what tribe you came from. You know your descendants. A lot of people are into ancestry these days, and they have fun on websites poking back and looking back to where they came from. Paul says, man, I know exactly what tribe of Israel I'm from, and it's the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you might say, what's so special about the tribe of Benjamin? Well, the tribe of Benjamin, it was not a terribly impressive tribe, but it had produced some rather impressive people. Of course, there was Ehud. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a great judge, a great warrior. Then, of course, there was Israel's first king, Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. It's entirely possible that Paul was named after Saul. And then there's Esther, the queen whose courage has been spoken of throughout the ages. The tribe of Benjamin has produced some fine Israelites. Also, the tribe of Benjamin was one of the tribes that remained faithful to David when the split happened in the kingdom. So it's quite impressive that Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Then he says also, the final note in his credentials, is that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, I take this to mean that not only was he born to Israelite parents, but he was born to good Israelite parents. parents. In other words, he was born to good religious folk that attempted to bring him up according to the Word of God, according to the Old Testament. In other words, what Paul is saying is that he is of good stock. I mean, he was no convert to Judaism. He was born an Israelite, circumcised on the eighth day from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had an impressive resume with impressive credentials. You look at those false teachers, the Judaizers, they think they have something to boast about. Paul says, look at where I came from. But then again, all of those things, what did he have to do with any of them? Nothing. He had nothing to do with any of them. And so after he talks about his credentials, then he begins to talk about his accomplishments. Now, I think first we need to recognize that to you and I, these accomplishments might not seem that impressive. You might go through these accomplishments and think, yeah, well, big deal, that doesn't impress me. But remember who he was writing to. He was writing to the church in Philippi, and he was writing about these false teachers who were boasting in such things as he was boasting in, but not certainly, they didn't have as much to boast in, as he tells us. But he's writing to this church, and he wants to correct their way of thinking. But I want us to think for a minute about these false teachers. What was it that made these false teachers false? Well, what made them false teachers was that they preached that you must trust in Christ plus do good works. The point is that they did good works. I think sometimes when we look at this, I know for me, I read Paul says, they're dogs, they're evildoers, they're mutilators. I mean, I get in my picture this seething, monstrous, evil, false teacher that's walking in to destroy the sheep, and everybody goes, whoa! But I don't think that's the case at all. Because what were they doing? They were doing good things. Now, Paul says their good things were actually evil because their motive for doing them was wrong, but they were doing good things. So I think that we can assume that it would have been hard to identify these teachers as false. Why, in fact, is Paul warning the church about them? Because I think people would be looking at these false teachers and going, yeah, that guy, something's not quite right, but boy, what he has to say sounds good. I mean, and look at the way he lives. He's always giving alms to the poor, and he fasts twice a day, and he's always at synagogue on Sundays, and man, he can talk a theological circle around anybody. I mean, I think they looked at them and thought they were pretty impressive people. And I think they had to have, because otherwise, why would Paul be warning the church in Philippi about them? And so I think we need to remember that they did good things. And so what Paul attempts to do now is to show them that you think they've done good things, you better think about what I've done. You think they're impressive, you look at what I have accomplished in my life. He says, first of all, as to the law, I am a Pharisee. Now, Pharisee, what's a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee is a sect of Judaism. This was a group of individuals within Judaism. And probably the main thing you need to know about the Pharisees is that they were very committed to the law, strict adherence to the law. And so Jesus tells a parable, and he tells a parable in Luke 18, and he describes for us what most people thought about Pharisees. He says in Luke 18, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Now, listen to what he says about a Pharisee, because this is typical of Pharisees. He says, this is not just one Pharisee, this is typical of all Pharisees. He says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And I think he probably could have gone on, but for the sake of the parable, it wasn't necessary. The point was is that Pharisees took great pride in not only their understanding of the law and their interpretation of the law, but their adherence to the law. And furthermore, just as a side note, if you remember in the Gospels, what are the Pharisees notorious for when it came to Jesus? Pointing out where they thought he missed the law. Remember that? He's always having problems on the Sabbath because they're always coming to him and saying, you're not observing the Sabbath and your disciples aren't observing the Sabbath. So Pharisees were all about the law. But then in verse 6, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul, I'm thinking maybe I'm going to leave that one out. Right? Here's Paul, one of the leaders of the church, writing letters to the church, one of the planters of the church, and he says, you know what? I could really boast in the fact that I was persecuting the church. And I think, well, in one respect, I suppose that makes sense. But in another respect, what does that tell us about what Paul was thinking when he was persecuting the church? What it tells us is that Paul thought he was doing the right thing. Paul thought that what he needed to do was to persecute the church. Because, of course, Paul was a good Jew. And he was a worshiper of Yahweh. And in his mind, this new sect of Judaism that it was being called, this Christianity, was an assault against his God and against his religion. And so he opposed all that that was about. And he was actively doing what he thought was best to protect what he believed about God. It says in Galatians 1, 13 and 14 that he was out there attempting to destroy the church of God. That was what Paul was committed to. And for him, that was something to boast in. It was something to boast in because he thought he was doing right by God. And finally, the last thing he says is, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I don't really know what more to say. As according to righteousness, blameless. Anybody want to claim that for themselves? Blameless. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, this, that, and the other thing. He says, I've kept them all. I think this is the same sort of thing with Paul. Is he had the idea that according to the Pharisees' interpretation of the law and the carrying out of the law, he was blameless before God and man. I don't think for a second that Paul is claiming sinlessness here. Paul is not that stupid. I don't even think he was that stupid prior to conversion. I think what Paul is saying is, look, so much as a person can be blameless before God, he's blameless. We read about people in the Old Testament who are blameless, right? You've got Job, who is known as a righteous man. The point is not that Job was sinless. You've got David, who was a man after God's own heart. It's not that David was sinless. It's that he was seeking to do right by God, and in his carrying out of the laws, according to the Pharisees' interpretation, nobody could blame him for wrong. God couldn't blame him for what was wrong. And so that pretty much brings us to the end of Paul's resume. It seems he says, listen, you think some people have things to boast in. He says, I have more. This is an impressive resume, I assure you. Again, to you and I, it might not seem like that much, but if you're a Judaizer or you're a Jew, you hire this guy. You give him a very big salary and you put him in a cushy office and you promise him retirement benefits because this resume is impressive. And Paul says, I had reason to boast in this. I had reason to think that this contributed to my salvation in some way, but now he says things have changed. So after he reviews his resume, he then talks about his reversal of fortune in verse 7 and verse 8. You see, prior to reciting his resume, remember that he said, if somebody else has something to boast in, I have more. He says, there was a time when I thought that my resume made me acceptable both in the sight of God and of man. There was a time when I would look at my credentials and I would look at my accomplishments and I would think, God's gotta accept me. I mean, I was a Pharisee. I was committed to righteousness. I was zealous for the things of God. And at one time, I thought that those things entitled me in some way to be a child of God. But he says something changed, something drastic. There's no doubt that Paul once would have boasted in his resume, but no more. And he explains what happened with a simple accounting metaphor. Now, I'm no accountant. I'll just be free to admit that. But I do understand basic, simple bookkeeping. And I think we all can understand this. You've got your ledger, and you sit down at home and you've got a column of losses or expenses and you've got a column of gains or earnings. And at the end of the month, you hope that your gains outweigh your losses. So you get to the month, or hopefully at least they equal them out and you're okay at the end of the day, right? Everybody, whether you know it or not, whether you actually sit down and go over your budget or not, that's how we live. You bring money in and you put money out, and hopefully the money that you bring in is more than the money you put out. Unfortunately, it doesn't work so much these days with debt and whatnot, but nonetheless, this is the metaphor that Paul uses for us. And he says, listen, I took a look at my spiritual book. I took a look at my losses and my gains, and he said, you know what happened? I looked down my gain category, and I thought, man, that's a lot of gains. All of a sudden, I realized that they were in the wrong column. They were in the gains column. They were things that I looked at and thought, man, that makes me impressive in the sight of God. And then I realized, whoa, I got to shift those over to the other column. In verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. So he sees all these things we've listed, and he says, these were gain, but now they're loss. They're not gain anymore. Now, as you no doubt noticed, he's talking about something in the past. He says, for whatever gain I had, I counted as lost. Now, you see that in the English, but actually what really is happening here is it's a perfect tense verb. It's not a past tense verb. It's a perfect tense verb. And why this is important to know is that a perfect tense verb refers to something that happened in the past but has continuing effects. So what Paul is saying is that this happened in the past, but it carries along. This is not just something I did in the past and then done. It's something that I carry on doing, and we see this as he carries on, because he says here, indeed, and this is in the present tense, I count everything as loss. So he says, I counted it as loss. He says, I still count it as loss, and I continue counting it as loss. In other words, Paul has talked about his resume, and he said, I counted that as loss, but now he says, I count everything as lost. So if there's anything that I thought to put in the gain category, it just goes straight into the loss category. You might have some things that you think should be in the gain category, and Paul says, no, they belong in the loss category. In other words, Paul is saying that whatever you think you can do to put yourself in God's grade book, whatever you think you can do to make yourself acceptable to God, Paul says, you can't do it. He says, it's a fool's errand to try and earn your way into God's approval. It just can't be done. If Paul couldn't do it, neither can you, neither can I. And to be sure you know, Paul then carries on by saying, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. So, isn't this interesting? Paul's got his accounting book out. He's got his bookkeeper's book out, and he's got his gains and his losses, and he sees all these gains are over here, and he goes, wow, those are not gains. Those are losses. And he puts them over in the losses category. Now he's looking at this, and he's going, okay, this is looking better. And then all of a sudden he goes, nope, these are not losses. And he crosses up, and he changes the categories. And he says, this is not loss. This is rubbish. And we have some other translations here. There's a lot of different ways you could have gone with this word rubbish. You could have said filth or refuse or garbage or excrement or manure or dung. He's basically saying that what he thought was a gain is not only just a loss, but it is beyond worthless. Beyond worthless. That's what Paul does when he uses his accounting metaphor. He's blown it all to pieces because he changed a category. Now, at this point, I think it's important that we recognize something here. Very important, okay? Some of the things that Paul mentioned, they're not bad things. They're not bad things. It's not bad to be born to Jewish parents. It wasn't bad to be circumcised. It's not bad to be from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, goodness sake, what part can you play? How can that be bad? It's not bad to be seeking to be righteous. Now, the way he did it, very bad. But some of the things that he mentioned, some of the things that you might put stock in, that you might think make you acceptable in the sight of God, they're not bad things. Unless you think that such things make you acceptable in the sight of God. That's what makes them bad. That's what makes them rubbish, garbage, excrement. If you think that those things, anything in that category of loss, if you think any of those things can bring you salvation, you got to count them as rubbish, absolutely worthless when it comes to salvation. So this is what he says about his loss. He counts everything as loss. But why did Paul change his perspective? Why did his view of his books change? What made him realize that everything that was in the gain column should go in the loss column? Well, it's very simple. Why did he do it? It was in verse 7, for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now what Paul's thinking about here, what he's pointing to is something that happened when he was on a road traveling to Damascus. He had just received permission from the high priest to carry out his personal vendetta against Christians, and he was off on a journey to find any Christians anywhere so he could either put them in jail or put them to death. And as he's walking down this road, Jesus stops Paul dead in his tracks and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, God then strikes Paul blind, and the people that are traveling with Paul have to then take him into town because, of course, he can't see anything. And they take him into town while he figures out what he's going to do. And in the meantime, God comes to a guy named Ananias and says, "Ananias, I need you to go to Paul to open his eyes." Now, Ananias at this time thinks it's entirely appropriate that he remind God just who Paul was. And so he tells God about who Paul was, as though God didn't know. And God replies like so: "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul," the Lord Jesus, he called him brother. Just a minute ago, he was calling him persecutor Saul to God, and now he says, "Brother Saul." I never realized that. Brother Saul. This is Paul, of course. If you're unaware, Paul was referred to as Saul before he met Christ, and then Paul afterwards. He says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." I like that. It's like he had to send him to open his eyes, both physically and metaphorically. And he says, "And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and then he went back down again and was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened." Now, you might have headers in your Bible. I say this often, I say it again anyway. Those headers weren't written by God. They're not inspired, but they can be helpful. And if you have headers in your Bible, above Acts 1 or Acts 9, verse 1 through 19, it says Paul's conversion. In other words, what the publishers of the Bible are trying to tell you is this is where Paul got saved. This was where Paul changed the categories. This is where Paul counted everything that he thought was gain as loss. And there's three things I want us to notice here when it comes to Paul's conversion. The first is, what was Paul doing when he got saved? He was opposing God. He was an enemy of God, breathing murderous threats against the people of God. He was not busy being faithful and being good. He was completely committed to evil deeds. Now, he may have thought they were good, but that didn't matter. He was an enemy of God, opposed to the church of God. Which leads me to my second question. What part did Paul have in his conversion? His part was opposing God. His part was being an enemy of God. And God came along and says, "Nope, I think you'll work for me now." Isn't that just an amazing picture? Like, here's Paul out doing everything he can to oppose the people of God and be an enemy of God. And God says, "Nope, that's over with. You're mine now." What did Paul do? Okay. Right? Paul wasn't seeking after Christ. He wasn't seeking to persecute Christ. What did Jesus say? "Why are you persecuting me?" He's out opposing God. He has No part in his salvation. Zilch. Zero. He's out doing his thing, and Jesus says, nope, you're going to work for me now. And thirdly, why does God save him? Well, he saves him to suffer, because that's what Christians do. We'll see that 2 weeks from now. But what was he suffering for? He was suffering for the sake of the name of Christ. Paul was not saved for the sake of Paul. He was not saved because he was a good Jew, zealous for the law. He was not saved because he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was saved 100% for the sake of Christ. It says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Yeah, Paul suffered. We don't really need to go into that today. Go read the story of Paul. Read the narrative of Paul. Start in Acts 9 and read all the way to the end of chapter 28. Go read the Corinthian letters. He will tell you in detail about how much he has suffered. But we most often think about suffering loss as bad, don't we? Oh man, he suffered loss. He had so many good things going for him, and he had to give all those things up. But then what was it that caused him to see that suffering those things, giving up those things, it really wasn't loss after all? He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's there in these words that we find that what Paul lost was really not to be considered a loss when you realized what went into the gain column. Okay, this is why he was willing to suffer the loss, and he was willing to endure. He was the one causing suffering, and he says, you know what? No, I'm willing to endure the suffering now because of what I've gained. Surely if you have a piece of iron, and I say to you, I'll swap you your piece of iron for an equal weighted piece of gold, you're a fool not to make that exchange, right? But this is not good enough. Of an analogy to understand what Paul is saying here. Let me see if I can make it a bit clear for you by telling you about something which gives me a little bit of joy. This event that takes place, it takes place each week, once a week, usually. It takes place on Fridays, unless it's a holiday weekend. It takes place between 7 a.m. and 10 a.m. usually. And if I happen to be sitting in my chair working at home when this event takes place, I am sure to lean forward in my chair and look out the window and see this event take place. The event, of course, I refer to is the taking away of my garbage. I don't know, it might be a problem with me, and I'm willing to accept that, but it gives me just a little bit of joy, I think sometimes too much joy, to watch them take away my garbage, even when I have a lot of garbage, or especially, I should say, when I have a lot of garbage, maybe even 7 bags. I know! And you watch, and I shouldn't get into this. I'm going to get upset. There's some days when he doesn't take my garbage. Oh, that upsets me. There's garbage in the box, I won't get into it. But what I will say is when he takes the garbage, I get a little bump in my chest. I get a little, the garbage is gone. That excites me. I'm sorry. If that doesn't excite you, there's something wrong with you or me. But nevertheless, it gives me great joy to see that garbage taken away. And it's the same with Paul. He's joyful to give that garbage up because it's just like, imagine this, okay? So I have joy when they take away my garbage, but imagine that each week they take away my garbage and they replace it with its weight in gold. Wow! A pile of money, a new Ferrari, whatever you put it. I mean, imagine if they took away your garbage and they left you with enough money to never have to worry about earning another cent. Boy, that's going to create a lot of joy. And this is what Paul says. He says, I'm willing to give up all that. That's rubbish when I think about what I've gained. Goodness sakes, he says, not only is it loss, it's rubbish when I compare it to the gain. So we've spent so much time talking about the loss column, but think with me for a minute about the gain column. Now he knows Christ. He says, I can't even explain to you how much worth that is. I can't even put enough gold on the scale to help you understand. He says, it's a surpassing worth. Whatever you think it's worth, multiply it by a babillion. That is an actual number, babillion. This is what Paul is saying. Understand the gain, and if you understand the gain, everything that you once counted as gain will now be considered as garbage, and that garbage gets taken away and gets replaced with Christ. That's a deal of a lifetime. That is a deal you do not want to pass up. God is going to take your sin, and he'll put it on Christ, and he'll take Christ's righteousness and put it on you. He'll take you, nobody, less than a nobody, sinner, enemy of God, and he'll say, no, you're going to be one of mine. You're going to work for me now. Oh yeah, you were once in Sean, working for Sean, looking for Sean's glory, but he says, now you are in Christ. We've not just gained something, we have gained someone. Christ. And to gain Christ, there's nothing more. That's all there is. So the question is simple today. How is your gains and loss columns? How is your gains and loss columns? You see, as I mentioned at the beginning, the sad truth is that though at one time in the past, we, like Paul, we counted all as lost and found Christ as the greatest gain, too often we forget. Yes, we've repented of our sins. We've trusted in Christ. We have been made a new creation in Christ. But I'm telling you that there are times when you and me think that we've had to have contributed something. You know, yeah, we know we were saved in the past, but man, I've read the entire Bible several times over. I mean, my parents, they were good Christian folk. They raised me as right as they could. I mean, I come to church every Sunday. Unless there's snow out, of course. I've shared the gospel with countless people. I uprooted my family from a comfortable town that we loved and moved to Texas, of all places, and spent countless dollars to go to seminary. Come on! That's got to mean something. When it comes to salvation, it doesn't. But I'm telling you, there's some times where you think there's just something in yourself. You've done something that makes you acceptable in the sight of God. Maybe you've fed the poor. Maybe you've marched against abortion. Maybe you have served the needy in amazing ways. Maybe you make Mother Teresa look like a, I don't know what. Maybe you've raised your family in accordance with God's word. You've loved your wife or your husband sacrificially. You have served your church faithfully, and you begin to just sit back for a minute and think, might have to slide over into the gains column. And Paul says, you know, those things are not bad things, right? All the things I've mentioned and more, you fill in the blank, whatever you think that you have done that is good, that makes you acceptable to God. And you might say, well, I don't think that I played a part in my salvation, but I think that I did something to make me acceptable to God. Well, you're essentially saying the same thing. And I think we can all admit, and if you can't, then I should probably have words with you afterwards, but I think that we can all admit that sometimes we're tempted at least to think that something we've done makes us just a little bit more acceptable in God's eyes. And Paul says, no. No! You think you have something to boast? He says, I have more. And what do I say? I say, no. I count everything as loss, even as rubbish, because I gained Christ. He says, you have played no part in your salvation. He says, there is only one way to be saved. Only one person who can save you, and it is not you. It is Jesus. This is why we do not boast in our efforts. We boast in Christ's efforts. This is why we want our lives to be all about Jesus, not about us. This is why we live for Jesus, not for ourselves. This is why we make little of ourselves and make much of Jesus. We worship Jesus. We exalt Jesus. We speak the name of Jesus. We sing the name of Jesus. We celebrate the name of Jesus. And we direct all attention to Jesus. In other words, along with Paul, we say, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through the faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I have been rebuked. I pray thus that we have been rebuked. We have received a necessary rebuke. We know all the verses, salvation belongs to the Lord. We're not to boast in ourselves, but only in Christ. We know you are in heaven and you do whatever you please. We just read the conversion of Paul. We saw he had no part in it, but yet sometimes, even if it's just for a minute, we're tempted to think that we've done something or we've been something that makes us acceptable in your sight, but no. It's all of Christ. And so I pray this day that we would see that everything, even the good things, that the second we try to put them in the gain column, they become loss, rubbish. That there is only one entry in the gain column, and it is Christ. I'm going to call...